going to be dangerous because it was going to start coming on and my voice was going to be too loud. All right, well, good morning. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark. So I'd encourage you, if you have a Bible with you, to turn in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 1. If you do not have a Bible, you can find one in a seat back near you. And we'll be on page 785 of those seatback Bibles. Mark chapter 1. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And it's to this word that we now look. So if you're able to, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Mark 1, 9 to 13. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is God's word to us.
Praise be to God.
You can take your seat. Pray with me one more time. Father, we ask that you would show us your Son, Jesus. Open our eyes that we can behold his glory. Father, this is a work of your Spirit. We cannot do this on our own, so we ask, do it, Father, by your Spirit through the preaching of your word. We ask this in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Exodus. This is the second book in your Bible in the Old Testament. The book of Exodus describes how God powerfully rescues his people from enslavement in Egypt. Exodus describes God's sovereign might. That the most powerful nation in the world at the time, Egypt, had no chance in opposing God and his purposes. Exodus shows us God's sovereign might. Exodus also shows us God's desire to be near to his people. That God desires to be in a relationship with his people. So after bringing his people out of Egypt into the wilderness, God gives them instruction for building a tabernacle, which is essentially a big tent. The tabernacle was a special dwelling place of God. It was a meeting place between God and his people. It provided a place where God's people, though sinful, though unholy, could safely be with a perfectly holy God. So God gave specific instructions about how this tabernacle should be constructed. There were instructions for different rooms, instructions for different furniture, instructions for the materials that would be used to make it, instructions for various sacrifices that needed to be offered as part of the worship that went on in the tabernacle. But the innermost room of the tabernacle was called the Most Holy Place. And it was in that place that the very presence of God dwelled. So in the tabernacle, there was a veil or a thick curtain that hung over that Most Holy Place. And it was there to prevent accidental access. Because the only person that was allowed there was the high priest, and only once per year on the Day of Atonement. So So once a year, one person could go into the most holy place, into the very presence of God, to offer the sacrifices required to cleanse God's people from their sins. So this veil was a thick, physical, visible barrier that strictly limited access to God. The tabernacle was a tent, so it was portable. So as the people of Israel went through the wilderness, they could pick up the tabernacle, fold it up, and move it with them. But eventually, when God brought them into the promised land and they settled there, the tabernacle became a permanent structure. It became the temple in Jerusalem. But it had the same layout. The temple had a most holy place. It had a veil that guarded access to the holy God. And it was that way still when Jesus stepped onto the scene. Well, we're in Mark, so what am I talking about Exodus for? And the reason is, one of the things I want us to see is that Mark is showing us how God in Jesus is breaking open access to himself for his people. So in the Old Testament, the people of God, because of God's holiness, only had access to God through one priest once a year. And God's holiness hasn't changed. God's holiness is unchangeable eternally forever. He is perfectly holy forever. But what does change in the New Testament is the access to God. So in Jesus, God is sort of breaking open access to himself. And he does this first by taking on flesh, by becoming one of us, living among us. And ultimately, he does this by offering himself as the perfect and final sacrifice and breaking open wide the way to God for all those who would trust in Jesus. So this morning, Mark is going to show us that Jesus, the God-man, God in flesh, will accomplish this breaking open, the beginning of this breaking open, the access to God. And the main point is that because Jesus is the God-man, is God in flesh, he can fully sympathize with us and he can fully save us. Jesus fully sympathizes and Jesus fully saves. And we're going to get to that main point just by walking through the two scenes that our text has for us this morning. So Mark gives us two scenes. One is Jesus is baptized, and the second is Jesus is tempted. So I'm just going to walk through the two scenes, and I'm going to note how Jesus is the same and how Jesus is different. Jesus is the same as us, and Jesus is different from us. And if you're like, well, what are you talking about? How can Jesus be the same and different at the same time? And if you're asking that question, you're asking the same question as Christian theologians have been asking for 2,000 years. How can God become man? And certainly there's mystery there that stretches our comprehension, but we affirm what Scripture clearly teaches. Jesus is God and man. So let's just jump into the first one here. Jesus is baptized. If you look at the beginning of verse 9 with me, it begins with, in those days. So in which days? Well, Mark is tying us to where the story left off last week. If you remember last week, how we ended on a bit of a cliffhanger. We met John the Baptist. He is the forerunner of God himself coming for his people. He is preaching and bringing massive crowds to himself to be baptized. He comes anointed with the spirit and power of Elijah. And he said, at the end of our text last week, there's someone coming after me, someone who is mightier than me, someone whose shoelaces I'm not worthy to stoop down and touch. So Mark kind of leaves us there in anticipation. Who is this one going to be? Someone infinitely greater than John is coming. And in verse 9, we meet that someone. In those days, Jesus came. thundering in on a magnificent golden chariot, surrounded by a big entourage, hailing his name, trumpets blaring. That is what we would expect, right? As John built up to this one mightier than him. But that's not what we hear from Mark. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Nazareth was a small, no-name town. It's not mentioned in the entire Old Testament. It had about 200 people at the time. It's like saying Jesus came from Stonington. And no offense if you're from Stonington. But Nazareth was just a small, obscure, insignificant town. No one famous, no one important came from Nazareth. And he says it's Nazareth of Galilee. Galilee is a northern region, so we're in Judea in Mark right now. Judea is a region on the south. It's where Jerusalem is. It's where John's baptizing. It's the more sophisticated high Jew area. Galilee was up north, where the unsophisticated, lax in Jewish traditions, kind of spoke with a weird accent. They were the country cousins of the more civilized Judean Jews. So Jesus, coming from Nazareth of Galilee, was sort of a doubly unimpressive place to come from. And the people from Judea naturally would have looked down from the people who came from Galilee. That's not the only surprise that we get about Jesus. If we continue in verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan, just like everyone else. What's so special about this guy? He was just one of the crowd. Here is God in flesh, the Messiah. And he didn't come with great fanfare, great pomp and circumstance. He just came as a normal person from Nowheresville. John said he wasn't worthy to touch his shoes, and now John is baptizing him in the Jordan. Do you see what Mark is telling us in this story? He's saying Jesus is the same as you. He is fully experiencing humanity. He didn't show up with special treatment. He didn't show up taking special privileges, taking shortcuts. But he came truly, really, fully as man. In taking on flesh, Jesus became one of us, one of you. And probably some of you are like, well, this is a little weird. Jesus is getting baptized. Wasn't John's baptism a baptism of repentance? Weren't people confessing their sins while they were going to be baptized? Jesus is perfect. Jesus is sinless. What is he doing getting baptized? And that is a great question that has lots of opinions about and lots of debate. But I think this really gets at the core of what Jesus came to do. So baptism symbolizes identification. It's being, if you think about the image, it's being plunged into something. So when you are baptized as a Christian, and if you are a Christian, you should be baptized. It is God's command. But when you're baptized as a Christian, you're identifying yourself with Christ. You're being united with him. You're being plunged into him in a sense. You are dying with him, and you are being raised with him. So Jesus, in his baptism here, is fully identifying himself with sinful humanity. So if you think about the image that Mark is drawing here, we've got Jesus, perfect, sinless, spotless, pure. He's going down into the dirty, muddy Jordan. He didn't say, here's this clean pool over here for you, Jesus. You aren't going down into the Jordan. You think about the Jordan, it was how it was symbolically washing away the countless sins of the crowds that came to be baptized. And now Jesus is being plunged into this cesspool of all the people's sins. And that's the image Mark is drawing for us. And I think what we're meant to see is the reality of what the apostles would later describe. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says about Jesus, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus, who knew no sin, was made to be sin. Or Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:22, he says, "He committed no sin, but he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Jesus bore our sins. He took them upon himself. And I think that's what we're beginning to see in this baptism of Jesus in the Jordan. God in Jesus didn't arrive on the scene in a limo to sort of drive by and roll down the window a crack and sprinkle out sort of magic healing dust out of the window, hovering above the filth of our world, didn't want to get dirty. God stepped into the dirt, into the mess, into your mess, into my mess, which means your mess right now, whatever it is, isn't beyond Jesus. It's not too messy. It's not too overwhelming. It's not as if, whoa, I never saw anything like that. No, Jesus stepped into it, experienced it, knows it, sees it. God has literally walked our steps in the pain, in the mess, in the brokenness of our humanity. He became one of us truly and fully. He's the same. Yet, he did it without sin. He is different. Jesus came to be baptized just like everyone else in the crowd, but his baptism was very, very different than everyone else's. Verse 10, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" So Jesus is baptized by John, and he's coming up out of the water. And as he's coming out, the heavens start ripping open, as if heaven is breaking into the world. One of the commentators on this passage wrote, "All heaven is breaking loose." And I think Mark, one of the things he's doing here, like any good author, is he's giving a little foreshadowing, a hint of what's coming. He uses this word ripping, tearing, and it's a violent, forceful word. He uses that word one other time in his gospel. And it's at the end of the gospel, when at Jesus' crucifixion, the veil, that thick barrier blocking access to God, is torn, is ripped in two. When Jesus' death breaks wide open the access to God for all those who would trust in him. I think Mark is saying this is what's happening in Jesus, heaven breaking into earth to save us. So the heavens tear open, the Holy Spirit descends, and the Father speaks. We get this sort of Trinitarian display, all three members of the Trinity, the fullness of God's being at work. The Spirit descends like a dove, which this is probably meant to remind us of the beginning of creation, where Moses writes in Genesis that the Spirit hovered over the waters, hovered like a bird. That's the word there. So I think Mark is reminding us of this, and we're supposed to think a new creation is happening here. God is making all things new. If you're new to Christianity, the Trinity is one of the core beliefs, and it refers to the teaching of the Bible that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons. So this is how God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. That word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but it is how God has made himself known to us through Scripture. And it's taught throughout the Bible, but one of the places is right here in our text. So you think about the picture, who is speaking from heaven? God the Father. Who is he speaking to? Who is he declaring to be his son? God the Son. We saw last week how Jesus is God. Who is descending on Jesus like a dove? The Spirit, who will lead him, direct him out into the wilderness in the next verse. God the Spirit. So here we see God's triune being on display. Father, Son, Spirit, all united and working out the plan of our redemption. I just want to make one more point about this display in Jesus' baptism, because I think we see into the heart of God here. Think about when God speaks. When he says, "This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased. I am delighted in him." When does God do it? He could have done it any time, right? He could have done it at his birth. He could have done it before the baptism. He could have done it some other time in his life. But it was as Jesus took on, as Jesus, completely sinless, has publicly accepted to be identified with sinners, God says, "This is what delights me in my son." It's like when you see those with kids, your son or daughter, do something, maybe they do something especially kind or especially generous to a friend, and it just fills your heart with joy. You're like, that is what I want in him. That's what I want him to reflect. And your heart just kind of bubbles up. It's as if God says, this is delightful to me. My sinless son identifying it with sinners so that he can redeem them, so that he can save them, so that he can bring them back to me. God loves saving sinners. On Jesus' baptism, we see that Jesus is the same and Jesus is different. He fully takes on humanity, fully experiences humanity, yet without sin. He is different. He is the beloved Son of God, God in flesh, so he can save. He is man, so he can sympathize. Well, let's look at the next scene. Jesus is tempted, verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Mark's gospel is full of surprises, isn't it? What's the first thing that happens after Jesus is marked, publicly declared to be the Son of God, the beloved, well-pleasing Son of God, to the wilderness with you to be tempted? Jesus is driven. It's a strong word. He was compelled to go. He wasn't just sort of randomly ended up there because he was sort of casually walking around. So we have God the Father who loves the Son. And at the same time, we have to keep these things together. This is important. God loves the Son and he pushes him into a hard place, pushes him into struggle. Jesus obediently follows God's leading, and it takes him directly into suffering. Has that ever happened to you? You feel like you're trying to obey. Maybe you're taking a step out of faith, step out in faith in a certain direction, and life gets hard. This text cuts off at the knees that lie of Satan that he loves to tell us in those times. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard it. And it goes something like this. Look at your suffering. Look at it. Look how hard life is. Look at all this unnecessary pain, unnecessary hardship in your life. God doesn't love you. How could he love you? God's actually displeased with you. That's why everything's hard and seems to be going wrong right now. And here's what this text tells us. being loved by God does not mean a life of comfort and ease. Everything working out great all the time. God's love is not incompatible with suffering. Have you ever struggled with that? If you are a Christian, I am certain that you have. But you know what? God literally knows that struggle because Jesus experienced that struggle. Being loved by God and being driven directly into hard things. So I just want to encourage you. If that's you, if you feel like you're trying to be faithful and things are hard, keep going. Keep clinging to who God is and what he has said. Keep trusting God. God has good purposes in taking us through hard, hard things. And it's because he loves us that he takes us through hard things. So keep going. Jesus is the same, fully loved by God and taken into suffering by God. We don't always know the specific purposes God does it to us, but we know it's good. The difference here is we actually know why Jesus goes out into the wilderness. Biblical authors use words and phrases sometimes to help remind their readers of certain events. They want to trigger a memory when they use certain words. So if I say 250, some of you might think of something when I say that. Maybe. Or 1776. Maybe 250th birthday of the States. Okay, great. Mark's doing something similar here. Mark writes, Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days. And when readers hear that, they're going to think, there's some time else in the history of God's people where I remember wilderness and 40. And what they would think of is God's people in the wilderness after they've been rescued from Egypt, and they were in the wilderness for 40 years. It's the story that I began with. And what do we think of when we think of God's people in the wilderness for 40 years? We think of repeated failure to trust God. God had just rescued them from bondage and slavery, 400 years of slavery in Egypt. He rescues them with a mighty hand, brings them out, and they repeatedly grumble and complain and fail to trust God. They turn from God to idols. And this is how it went for every single person in the history of humanity since Adam and Eve fell. Every single person has failed to obey, failed to trust God. So when we hear Mark saying Jesus is going out to the wilderness, he's going out for 40 days, we see our representative, the hope of humanity. It's like he's sort of stepping into the ring for a rematch. He's coming at Satan. He's saying, let's do it again. Adam failed when he was tempted by Satan. Israel failed when they were tested in the wilderness, and now it's all on Jesus, the hope of humanity on his shoulders. In verse 13, Mark tells us that Jesus was with the wild animals. So the wilderness was a dangerous place, a place where Jesus was exposed, he was vulnerable. You can contrast that with Eden, where Adam was perfectly safe, had everything imaginable to make it easy, life easy. Jesus is in the opposite case here. Mark says that the animals are wild, and he's saying that essentially these animals are dangerous. They're wild and dangerous animals. And this was actually a curse that God warned of in the Old Testament to his people due to covenant disobedience. He said the animals are going to be wild and be attacking you and killing you. So the picture is Jesus is being led out into this sin-cursed world, led out to do battle with Satan, the ruler of the world. So he's exposed to danger, he's weak, he's vulnerable. Have you ever felt like that? Jesus knows what that's like. Jesus knows what it's like to feel weak and exposed and vulnerable and cling to God. He has walked that path. But we also notice verse 13 says that Jesus isn't alone. The angels were ministering to him, it says. So Jesus is led into a hard place of being constantly tempted. He has to fight temptation, fight to believe, fight to hold on to God's love for him that God has just told him. And in the middle of being surrounded by Satan's temptation, God is providing for him. He has not left him alone. And this is how it is for every single believer when we walk into danger and temptation and weakness and vulnerability. God is always with us and will provide for us. So if you feel like God is perhaps pushing you to take a step out in faith, out of your comfort zone maybe, or maybe if you just feel like he's calling you to serve in some way, calling you to love in some way, but you know it's going to be uncomfortable, don't shy back from the discomfort. God will be with you. It does not mean that it will not be uncomfortable or hard, but it does mean God will be with you in the middle of the hardship, in the uncomfortableness. Jesus is the same. He knows what it's like to walk the path of faith, looking to God, depending fully on God in the middle of darkness, in the middle of trials, in the middle of heavy burdens. Jesus knows what that's like. And Jesus is different. Because where every single person throughout the history of humanity has failed, Jesus succeeds. Jesus remains faithful to God. Jesus obeyed every single moment, every single second of his life. For those 40 days in the wilderness, every single moment, Jesus faithfully obeyed God. And this is why Jesus is our only hope. This is the only way we could be saved. This is the only way we could be redeemed back to God, is if Jesus lived a perfect life, because he had to be perfect in order to die as a perfect sacrifice in our place. Some of you will be watching a football game later today. I don't know if there are any Patriots or Seahawks fans in here, but whoever your team is, if it's the Eagles or the Steelers, what do we say when our team wins? Yippee, yeah. We say yippee. One other thing we might say. Hoorah. Yeah. We also say, we won. We won. We won. What did you do? How many tackles did you make? How many passes did you catch? Why do you say we won? And what's happening here is the players who are actually doing the winning are serving as sort of representatives of everyone who supports the team. So when the team wins, when the players win on the field, we win. And that's how it works with Jesus. This is how the gospel works. So just as Adam, you think about Adam in the beginning, was representative of all of humanity. So when he fell, all of humanity fell with him. And then Jesus, who is called the second Adam in Scripture, he is our representative to all those who put their trust in him. We are united to him by faith, and his victory, his righteousness, his death becomes our death. So when Jesus wins, we say, we won. If you've ever been to a gospel preaching church for very long, you've probably heard the gospel relayed something like this. Jesus lived the perfect life that we could not live. Jesus died the death we deserve to die, and Jesus raised to life again to give us a life that otherwise we could not have. We focus a lot on Jesus dying for our sins, which we should. We should focus a lot on that because he did. Sometimes we can forget about or not focus on the fact that he lived a perfect life for us as well. He died for us. He also lived a perfect, sinless life on our behalf. Our sins were laid on him, and he dies for them. His perfect life, his righteousness, is laid on us and counted to us by faith. This perfect righteousness, succeeding where every human in the history of humanity has failed, Jesus' righteousness is laid on us when we trust in Jesus. And that's what Mark's highlighting here in Jesus' temptation. One of the amazing benefits that comes to us, those who place their faith in Christ, in this victory, is the power to overcome temptation. So because Christ defeated every temptation on our behalf, we, by faith, get the power to overcome temptation because we are united to Christ by faith. We do not have the power in ourselves. You do not have the power in yourselves. Before we are saved, the Bible tells us we are slaves to sin, completely helpless, no power, enslaved. But if you're a Christian, Christ's temptation-overcoming power lives in you. So here's the encouragement. Never accept the lie that you have to give in to temptation. That is a lie. That you're too weak. I just got to do it. I can't resist it. You are too weak in your own power, in yourself. But we don't look to our own strength. We don't even look to our own faith. We look at the faithfulness of Christ who did it on our behalf. We look to the mighty power of Jesus as he defeated every temptation that came against him. We fight temptation by faith in Christ, not in our own strength, because we have the power of Christ living in us. Well, I said the main point was that Jesus fully sympathizes and Jesus fully saves. Fully. He doesn't just have this vague idea about what we're going through. When Jesus took on flesh, God stepped into our mess. He was baptized and tempted, and he experienced our pain, our struggles. God doesn't just know about our pain, our struggles, our hardship, our trials, our heaviness, our brokenness, in sort of a distant, abstract, theoretical way. Like, I can sort of imagine what that must be like. God knows what your struggle is like by experience. That is mind-blowing. God has experienced hardship and pain and fighting for faith. God knows what that is like. God fully sympathizes. You remember the scripture reading from Hebrews? Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we don't go to God with confidence. Go to his throne of grace with confidence to get mercy. We go to a God who knows by experience our struggles. He can fully sympathize with us. And we go to a God who fully saves. He doesn't just do it partly, like I'll do half, you do half. I'll do 90%. You do the last 10. No, God fully saves. Jesus didn't just step into our struggles. He overcame every single one of them. He victoriously defeated every single temptation. And this victory, this perfect, spotless righteousness is applied, is laid on everyone who believes on him. This is the sure hope of every Christian. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you have not believed on Christ, This is the offer of the gospel. Jesus says, come to me, believe on me, trust in me. You don't have to tirelessly work to make yourself good enough to be accepted. You never will be. You don't have to sort of wallow in your sin, beating yourself up, hoping someone will take pity on you. Your sins have been paid for by the blood of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is laid upon you when you trust Jesus. This is the gospel. Jesus fully sympathizes, and Jesus fully saves. Let's pray.